Welcome, everyone. I'm so glad each and every one of you is here. And as we get into this message today, we have been going through the book of 2 Peter. And it should not surprise us. Remember, it's three chapters long, and the simple structure that I have used to describe the book of 2 Peter is chapter 1 is the good news, chapter 2 is the bad news, chapter 3 is the ultimate news. So it should not surprise us that actually in chapter 1, I'm going to call him Pastor Peter. What Pastor Peter has been doing is he has been making sure that his readers understand how strong, how sure, how true, how secure is their salvation. Okay? Why? Because when we get into chapter 2, we're going to spend some time together as a church looking how Peter teaches about false teachers that lead people astray. And so it is in his heart, I believe, it is in the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God as we have it here in our laps this morning. It is his desire to make sure and encourage the follower of Jesus Christ about how strong your salvation really is. Okay? And we have a wonderful passage here this morning. What it all leads up to, because actually verses 1 through 11, which I just read all together, it's one argument, if you will. It's a line of thought in which Peter has a thesis. And he starts with the first four verses that are not just introductory language. They're all about amazing grace and peace of God himself. And in verse 1, he calls Jesus, our God and Savior, and may his grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of him by his divine power. I'm just summarizing here that he's granted everything pertaining to life and godliness through true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence, and he's granted us precious promises so that we can be partakers of his divine nature, having escaped this corruption that is in the world by lust. And so this is all about God in particular and what he's done for his people in the first four verses. And then in verse 5 and following, based on how God works in his people's lives, Peter calls the follower of Jesus Christ to work in their own salvation. Notice how I'm trying to use these words very carefully. To work in their own salvation by applying to their faith with all diligence, and he describes eight, I call them kingdom virtues, eight ways that we live the kingdom life. And as he says this here in 5 through 8, these eight things are faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. He begins to summarize then, now, and notice the flow of his argument. The first four verses, all about this amazing power and glory of God. And then verses 5 through 8, this is what you and I do in the way we live out the Christian life. And then in verses 8 and 9, he gives a positive and a negative. In verse 8, he says, if these qualities are yours, what qualities? Those eight things. Those eight kingdom virtues, I could even call them reflections. You see, if God is in your life, you will reflect him in your life. Remember one of Peter's primary, and he does this in 1 Peter, one of his primary emphases as he goes to the Old Testament, you know, he says, you shall be holy as I am holy, quoting from the Old Testament, teaching it then to the New Testament church. You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. You see, if we're God's people, we're supposed to look like him. We're supposed to live in a way that he taught us to live. And we're going to live in a different way than the world lives. We should be holy. We should be separate. And what does that look like? It looks like these eight characteristics, these eight kingdom virtues. Are they in your life? And here's a powerful word here in verse 8. And are they increasing? Are they increasing? Did you see it in verse 8? Let your eyes fall to the text and look at the scripture there. Are they increasing? Hey, have you ever had that concept in your thought, maybe in the back of your mind, that, okay, now that I'm a Christian, I've made it. I've arrived. I can sit back, relax, kick my feet up, and whew, I'm good. That's not Peter's perspective. Peter's perspective is, Are these eight kingdom virtues, your faith, your moral excellence, your knowledge of Him, of the person Himself of Jesus Christ, your self-control, your perseverance in following Him day in and day out, your godliness, your brotherly kindness, and your love, are they increasing? Are they growing in our lives? Or are we just stagnant Christians? Are we flatliners? Have we stopped growing? Because here's his argument, you see. In 8, verse 8 is the positive. If they are in your life and they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. I just term it in the positive and say, if these eight kingdom virtues and qualities are in your life and they're growing in your life, you will be useful and fruitful in a true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want that. And I hope you want that too. But in verse 9 is the negative. He who lacks these qualities, what qualities? Those eight things. Do you lack faith? Do you lack moral excellence? Do you lack knowledge? Do you lack self-control? Do you lack perseverance when the going gets hard and it's time to stand for Christ in your faith? It's easier to give in and cow down than it is to stand for Jesus Christ. Do you lack perseverance? Do you lack godliness? Do you lack brotherly kindness? Do you lack love? He who lacks these things is blind or short-sighted, Peter says, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What an argument. What a strong argument. And so what we come to today in verse 10, and you might hear this from time to time in churches. If you've attended church for any length of time, I hope pastors in your history and life in church have shared teachings like this with you. The title of the message today is this: Are you sure you are saved? Are you sure you are saved? Why is that the title of the message? Because in verse 10, all those previous verses here in 2 Peter, the first chapter, first four verses about God's amazing divine power calling us into Him, a relationship with Him by which we have escaped the corruption of the world by lust, and then the next verses, those eight kingdom virtues, and then he shows the effect of that in 8 and 9, the positive and the negative. If you have these, you'll be useful and fruitful. If you don't have these, you're blind and short-sighted. Verse 10, here's the pinnacle, a conclusion, the emphasis. This whole time in this book, this is what he's been going for in this first chapter. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, what things? These eight things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Peter wants to make sure that you're going to heaven, that you're going to God's eternal kingdom, that you are abundantly supplied. I wonder sometimes if people think, have you ever done this where you talk with friends or family, or maybe you just hear it on the street. You ever ask somebody, do you know if you're going to heaven? And when one of the standard Midwestern answers, I'm a Midwesterner. You know, I tease Southerners sometimes using the word y'all. Okay? And y'all laugh at me because I'm not a Southerner. I'm actually a Midwesterner. I'm a cheesehead. I'm born and raised in Wisconsin. Okay? Go Pack. Excuse me. Met my wife in South Dakota, lived there for some years, and lived overseas for some years. Now we're back here, and we get this answer all the time in the Midwest. If you ask someone, do you think you're going to heaven? And a lot of times you get a non-biblical answer. Well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, after I die, maybe God will let me in. Are you banking your eternal life on the skin of your teeth of a maybe? Seriously? Because here's what I want to make sure that you see. I want to make sure that you see it with your own eyes from the Word of God. Verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Can you know, before you die, this side of heaven, Can you know for certain that you will go to heaven? I believe the Bible teaches that you can know. What Peter just said is this will be abundantly supplied to you. You can know. In fact, I think that's exactly what Peter's teaching. In fact, I think that is the context of the whole book of Peter here, 2 Peter. Because we're going to spend, remember, if you just let your eyes glance on chapter 2, false teachers are going to come and lead astray people. So what Peter's trying to say is, you don't have to have doubt. You don't have to have insecurity. You don't have to believe what the false teachers say. You don't have to believe the lies that are out there about God or about your salvation. You can know, you can, if you practice these things, now this is going to be interesting because we're going to get into deep water today. If you practice these things, you can know for sure that you are one of God's people. All right? Now, do you think Peter, you know, one of the things we've done, I want to do this real quick, is we've done little biographical sketches of Peter and look at his life and some of the events that he had in his life, whether it was in the book of Acts or during the time of the Gospels. And, you know, I want to share with you from Acts chapter 8. This is a story. This is a real historical event. And I just want to share this with you because here's the thing. I literally just do not think that God is so nebulous and unclear that he wants to leave you guessing. I don't think so at all. I think God's word is so strong, that his gospel is so true, that his salvation is so real, that if you know God and he knows you, you can have a sure confidence that you are his. You are saved. Are you sure you are saved? And the reason I ask that question, this is not Corey's question. You see what Peter did in those first 11 verses. You see what he did. Okay? He's given you 8 qualities of what a real saved person looks like. And this is how they should live them out. Now, who's Peter to do this anyway? I want to read a story. If you want to turn with me in your scriptures, you can turn to Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Acts 8, 9. I'm just going to read through the story, kind of tell the story here. There was a man named Simon, not Simon Peter, this is Simon the sorcerer, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So this is one of those false teachers, right? And he's out there and he's performing sorcery, feats of sorcery, claiming to be a great person. They all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to this Simon the sorcerer, to him saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Watch out there. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So that was Acts 8, verses 9 through 12. So here's what happens. As the apostles are going out sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, they come to Samaria, and they preach about Jesus Christ, and some believe and are baptized, but they come to this area where this other guy who was a teacher, Simon the sorcerer, had some sway and had some reputation. And so an event happens where this message starts to take hold in the community, and some people are now turning to Christ. And let's pick up in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So this is pretty cool. We all kind of want to say, if you like the concept of a Christian crusade, we all kind of want to say, hey, this is cool. Look, Simon believed. Hey, he got himself saved. Hey, Simon got saved. Not only that, he got baptized. We got a Christian brother here, Simon the sorcerer. Pretty cool, right? And he's following along then, these apostles, as they're teaching. And as he's following along, verse 13 makes it pretty clear here that he observed the signs and miracles and wonders that the apostles were doing. And so he himself, who was a magician, who wowed the people, if you will, he himself was wowed as he followed around and saw God's true miracles happening. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them, that they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon, the sorcerer that is, saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now notice who speaks up in verse 20. Our very own beloved pastor, Peter. Notice what he says. "May your silver perish." Perish? Slow down. Perish with you. Oh, wait, but I thought he was a believer. Wait, I thought he was baptized. Wait, I thought we were excited because a revival happened and he was saved. And now the apostle says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Oh, is there still doubt in our minds? Maybe. Does he get in by the skin of his teeth? "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Verse 21, Peter said, "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." This creates a very big quandary for us as Christians. You sure you're saved? You sure you're a Christian? But I believed and I was baptized. Is your heart right before God? Is there something else that perhaps, maybe in some way, shape, or form, you or me, we have transplanted to substitute for the very grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, his cross and his resurrection? And somewhere along the way, we thought, well, I'm going to buy this off now. If I just give more money to the church, maybe God will forgive me of my sin. May your money perish with you. Is there more to salvation than initial belief in baptism and some testimony of saying, "I did it"? Is there more to salvation? Even in the scriptures themselves, we have a testimony of someone, we have a historical account here in Acts chapter 8, of someone who had a flash in the pan, I'll call it, that's Corey's words, a flash in the pan experience of yeah, okay, wow, I believe in Jesus too. But their fruit did not bear it out later on in their life. Are you sure you're saved? Does it take more than being just born in America to be a Christian? Does it take more than just being born in a Christian home to be a Christian? Does it take more than walking an aisle getting baptized to be a Christian? And I'm not just saying this. I want to say this carefully. I got to be careful how I'm putting this out there. I'm not up here pushing the limit on your, like as if I'm judging you, to be a Christian, to be a Christian, to be a Christian. Wait, let's use Peter's words from 2 Peter. "To be abundantly supplied your entrance into God's eternal kingdom." What does it take? Peter was involved here with Simon the sorcerer. Peter knew something about what it takes and what it doesn't take. And which is why I think that this concept here from Acts is a fair background for what he writes later on. And what we're going to do next week, you're going to see this part of Peter's pastoral heart, is he switches gears. And in the next few verses here in this chapter, he's going to talk about wanting to remind these Christians who have received a faith, the same as the apostolic faith, about these kinds of things, because Peter's going to die soon. So his heart is just pounding to make sure that when he's no longer there as your pastor, that you know the way that is abundantly supplied for you to get to God's eternal kingdom. Wow. We should all ask ourselves this question, shouldn't we? So we want to discern with certainty what our state of salvation is. That's the purpose of the message today. To discern with certainty And you, this is the cool thing about this, is you can discern this yourself in the pew sitting right there. You discern it for yourself between you and God and the Scriptures. And you can discern with certainty your state of salvation. Isn't this cool? Here we go. Number one, know where you stand. Notice here that in 2 Peter 1:10, this is amazing. Now, some people because I don't want to sound like I'm condescending. But what I wanted to say was, if you're not reading your Bible, you might think that I'm just hounding people as a pastor. If you're not reading your Bible, you might think I'm the one hounding you. Just do this for me, okay? 2 Peter 1:10, the Scriptures read, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." This is the Apostle Peter writing to, who's his audience? It's already there in verse 1, those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So this is the Apostle Peter writing to Christians, and he gives them a command. What's the biblical command? Is to be all the more diligent to make certain about God calling and choosing you. See, so there is a biblical command right here in this verse for anyone who claims to be a Christian to look yourself in the mirror and say, am I really a Christian or not? You see, so this isn't just Corey hounding you. This is the Scripture wanting you to be sure that you can answer that question. When you die, where will you go? And you already know it before you die. Okay? That's what this is all about. So what I mean is, okay, be all the more diligent is an imperative command. It's second person plural. So this is all y'all in urgency, make haste, hurry up, make every effort, and try hard. These are all words that are similar to that command to be all the more diligent. So everyone, as followers of Christ, should make every possible effort and try hard to make sure that you are called by God. Okay? To make certain, to make altogether reliable, to be secure, to be firm. Okay? Calling. Wow, what an awesome word. His call upon your life, which Kittle's dictionary calls it verbum efficax, using Latin, which means that it is a effectual word. That when God speaks to his people and says, I choose you to be mine, that it's effectual. That God calls his people. This is similar, actually, and Peter uses the word here, election. Be certain of God's calling and election, his choosing out, his selection, his election of you. I told you we're going to get into deep water here, okay? And if anyone already has a preconceived notion about your aspect and part in what you do concerning your salvation and what God does concerning your salvation, we get right into the thick of it right here. And we can't avoid it. And let me show you why. Okay, so this is the quintessential problem that people hold between what we call God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Is God in complete control over our salvation? The words call, the words election. Do you see it there in the verse? Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. The word choosing is the word for election. Is God in control of that? Okay, or do we have something to do with that? Because notice in the verse, this is one of my favorite things to do when we're studying the Bible. Who's doing the action in verse 10? It's not a trick question, but it's not an easy answer. Who's doing the action in verse 10? This is the Apostle Peter writing to the Christian. The command is to the Christian to be all the more diligent. So that's something you do, right? That's something you do. You are commanded to be diligent of what? God's calling and election. Who does that? That's something God does. Aha. What does this mean? Are they both true? I actually believe they're both true. Okay, hang in there with me. Watch this. Know where you stand. We are commanded to make certain of our state of being in this life. Who is doing the action in this verse, in verse 10? Who's doing the action? People who have received a faith of the same kind as apostolic faith, from verse 1, are commanded to make sure, that's something you do, of God's calling and choosing you. That's something God does. So who does the action in verse 10? The answer is, we both do. God does, and we do. How? Peter's going to show you. This is what makes this so powerful. He's going to show you how. Okay? But I'm going to do some words with you. Some people, have you ever heard somebody argue that the scriptures might have a paradox? What's a paradox? It's not a brand of shoes. What's a paradox? A paradox is when two statements are said, and one is true and one is false. They appear to be at the same moment in time something that is upheld, but they both can't be true at the same time. So it's called a paradox. Okay? That is not what this is. There's actually a word for what this is. This is pretty cool. It's called an antinomy. Has anybody ever heard the word antinomy? The antinomy is different than a paradox. The antinomy is that there are two statements which might appear to contradict. They might appear to, but they are both true at the same time. So here's what we're saying. Here's what I'm sure that Peter is saying in this text. Does God sovereignly choose his people? The Bible teaches that. Do God's people have to respond to God with their own responsibility, with their own faith, with their own moral excellence, with their own godliness, with their own self-control? Do God's people have to do that? Yes, they do. So what the Bible actually teaches is that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are both true at the same time. That's what Peter is saying. Think about this. Think about the apostle's command. This is an imperative command to you and me. Apply all diligence to make certain of God's calling and electing you. So it's a command that you and I must work hard and urgently to make sure that we are true followers of the God who called you. You get it? I do not think that we do justice to God's word to explain away either side. If you explain away either side, you're going against what Scripture says in general. So this is not a paradox, a self-contradictory or false proposition. In a paradox, one statement is false. This is actually an antinomy where both statements remain true at the same time. Do you and I have the full mind of God? Do you and I have the mind of God? Do you and I know all the wisdom and power of the eternal ages of the one true God of the universe? Wasn't it the prophet Isaiah who said, as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts? Do we really think that we can pin God into a box of our own defining? Or can we not come to God and say, wow, God, you're amazing. You call people, you elect people, and you call them to be yours and to be your holy people. As you are holy, we are to be holy. But that does not mean that I'm a robot, and that does not mean that I'm lazy in my faith, and that does not mean that I sit down and fold my hands and give up and quit. What it actually means is, if God, the calling God of the universe, is in my life, I will live a changed life. I will live a new life. I will live a life of faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Okay? So in an antinomy, both statements are true. Now, hang in there with me. Do you want to hear J.I. Packer's quote on this? Okay. The belief that God is sovereign in grace does not affect the responsibility of the sinner for his reaction to the gospel. Whatever we may believe about election, the fact remains that a man who rejects Christ thereby becomes the cause of his own condemnation. Unbelief in the Bible is a guilty thing, and unbelievers cannot excuse themselves on the grounds that they are not elect. The same inspired Bible which reveals this doctrine of election in the Bible, which contains the words, "Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." This is condemnation, that the light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. That's Ezekiel 18, John 5, and John 3. The Bible never says that sinners miss heaven because they're not elect. but because they neglect the great salvation and because they will not repent and believe. The last judgment will abundantly prove that it is not the want of God's election so much as laziness, the love of sin, unbelief, and unwillingness to come to Christ, which ruins the souls that are lost. God gives men what they choose, not the opposite of what they choose. Those who choose death, therefore, have only themselves to thank that God does not give them life. The doctrine of divine sovereignty does not affect the situation in any way. J.I. Packer. Now, is this going over people's heads? And of course, nobody's going to answer that question. I should ask it in a different way. But you see, this is really important. Because let's just make it simple again. Let's make it simple. Y'all, when you die, are you sure you're going to heaven? Because the Bible, I believe, teaches that you can know, and you can know with certainty. If you have a guess in your soul, if you have a guess in your heart, if you have a doubt or an uncertainty in your life right now, then why don't we just follow what the Scriptures teach? Make all the more certain of His calling and electing you. Just follow that. Just follow this command. Okay? Now, what does this look like? We need to move on to the second point. So the first point was know where you stand. Realize that as a Christian, you and I are all actually commanded to make sure of this. Even as a Christian who's already received the faith, you're supposed to make sure that you're a Christian. You know what's really sad? What's really sad is I see way too many people who claim to be Christians who don't even care anymore. They gave up long ago. I got my rubber stamp on my passport to get into heaven because some pastor told me I could do something or another. And they go live a life of sin anyway, and they just think God's going to save them. Y'all, you got to watch out for that. You got to watch out for that. Every Christian should make sure of your salvation. So what does that look like? Well, it's practice what you preach. In true salvation, this is the fill in the blank, in true salvation, our fruit will cause us to persevere through this life. In true salvation, our fruit will cause us to persevere in this life. Where do I get that from? In 2 Peter 1:10, the second half of that verse, Peter writes, "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Now, who is doing the action in this verse? Who's doing the action here? As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Who's doing this? You are. We are. The believer. Okay? As long as you practice what? These eight descriptions. Aha! See, here's the proof in the pudding. Here's the practice what you preach aspect to making sure you're saved. You ready? And I've already actually done this about four or five times. But here it is. Peter says, as long as you practice these things. What things? Well, these qualities that he referred to in verse 9, these qualities that he referred to in verse 8, these eight kingdom virtues I've called them in verses 4 through 7. What's Peter actually saying here? Just watch this unfold. I actually believe this whole 11 verses is one straight discussion, one straight argument. Okay? Because in verse 1, we've received a faith of the same kind as the apostles, same kind as ours. Because in verse 1, Jesus is called God and Savior. Because in verses 2 and 8, we're to have a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in verse 3, His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So the living God pours into His child, pours into the believer, His divine power that grants you the way to live for God. Okay? Called, there's the word called in verse 3. He called us by His own glory and excellence, and then He gives you these precious promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What kind of promises? Peter's going to refer to being born again in 1 Peter chapter 1. That if you're born again, you will have God's eternal life. This is a promise from God. Has anybody ever taken a bounce check to the bank and it bounced? That was a promise. Didn't work. Do you think God writes bounce checks? By His divine promises, He calls out to the sinner, "I'll save you if you come to Christ." Then you come to Christ, and then he says in verse 5, for this very reason, if you have repented of your sin, that's the having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust, if you've come to Christ, if he has poured out his power and his glory, his excellence and his promises to you, the believer, then your faith grows, your moral excellence grows, your knowledge grows, your self-control grows, your perseverance grows, your godliness grows, and your love grows. And if those things are growing in your life, welcome home. You're a believer. If those things are not growing in your life, because that's what God does to people, you see. It's what the living God actually does to people. Now, got to be really loud and clear here. I do not believe in, nor am I preaching, a works-based salvation. I do not believe that at all. But what I believe is, if God comes into your life and gives you new birth, you'll live like his child. You'll live like him. Okay? So how do you, where did I get this all from? Look at verse 10 again. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, that's the command, to make certain, imperative, about his calling and choosing you. So what we do is we're more diligent to make certain. What does he do of his calling and choosing? As long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Boom, there it is. How can you know you're saved? This is not about how to make sure that you're getting saved. This is not how to acquire salvation. This is how to look in the mirror and inspect your own fruit to determine if you're going to heaven and have eternal life. Okay? Let me put it in layman's terms this way. You can't claim to be a Christian and live like a sinner. You can't claim to be a Christian and live in the old way of corruption, the word corruption. If you're a Christian who God is working in your life and you have escaped the world of corruption by your lust, that was corrupted by lust, if you've escaped that because Jesus is that powerful to transform you from the world of darkness to the world of light, to his kingdom, if you have escaped that, then you can't be a Christian and fill in the blank. Fill in the blank with the world's sins. Okay, let me make it easier because I want to make it easy. Simon the magician. You can't be a Christian and think that you can still buy God's favor with money. You're not a true Christian. Yeah, but I believed before. Yeah, but I was baptized. Your money's going to perish with you. So how can I be sure I'm saved is the title of this message. Look at those 8 kingdom virtues in your Bible. You can't be a Christian and have no self-control. I'm a Christian, but my sexual life is out of control. That word is predominantly a word, and you can see it throughout the whole rest of this book. That word about self-control is predominantly about sexual behavior. Okay? Yes, of course, self-control can also apply to other areas of your life. You can't be a Christian and be so controlled by something in this world that you continually deny God. You can't be a Christian and give yourself over to sexual lust. That is not what God defines. Sexual true blessing of God is in the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. You can't be a Christian and live a life of sexual immorality. You can't be a Christian and live your life that is not increasing in moral excellence. You know, in the church, there's a lot of times when we kind of confront a brother or sister about something they're stuck in, and we say, you got to stop doing that. You can't be a Christian and live in a continuing habit of sin. Why? Because Peter says these 8 kingdom virtues should be increasing in your life. This should be evidence of the fruit of God working in your life. If you have a pet sin that you've been entertaining year after year after year, and God has not taken it away yet, and you've not actually come to, what's the command of Scripture? Applying all diligence to make sure. If you've not actually come to truly wanting to repent from that sin, your salvation is actually suspect. Okay? You're not a Christian just because you say you are. Simon the magician. So what proof is there? So now I've been kind of hounding on the negative side, right? What proof is there that you are a Christian? What's the positive side? Now, and again, it's proof. You can't do these things to become a Christian. We're not talking works salvation to get forgiveness. The only way forgiveness can happen is by you or me surrendering to God by faith that Jesus himself is Almighty God who died on the cross for our sin and rose again from the dead, and he alone pays for our sin. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? And if you've surrendered your life to Christ, then that also means you surrendered your alcohol. That means you surrendered your sexual immorality. That means you surrendered your sin. That means you surrendered even yourself to live for Christ. And in doing so, then, if we practice what we preach, if we really are living a changed life, a radically transformed life, how many times y'all should sit around in your small groups and share with each other your salvation testimony about what God did to give you new life, a born again new life? Okay? So what this is going to do is this is going to blow all the ducks out of the pond. This is going to blow all the ducks out of the pond of people who say that they're a Christian, but they're nominal Christian. They're a Simon the Sorcerer kind of Christian. They're a Christian because the culture says they're a Christian. I'm a Christian because I go to church. Do y'all know there's an entire group of people out there that celebrate, and we're talking in multiple countries throughout the world, they celebrate what's called Carnival. You know what Carnival is? It's a demonic celebration of sin. And then the next day they go to church. That's not true Christianity, people. That's not true Christianity. I'm telling you right now. Because a true Christian who has the true God living in their life will want their faith to grow, will want their moral excellence to grow, will want their godliness, their self-control to grow. You will want to be following Christ. You will not want, in fact, you will hate your sin. You will not be content living in the corruption of sin anymore. And so, okay, my wire's stuck. So let's keep going. Don Whitney says, do you share the intimacies of the Christian life with other believers? Do you have a deep awareness of your sin against the Word and love of God? Do you live in conscious obedience to the Word of God? Do you despise the world and its ways? Do you long for the return of Jesus Christ and to be made like Him? Do you habitually do what is right more and sin less? Do you love other Christians sacrificially and want to be with them? Do you discern the presence of the Holy Spirit within you? Do you enjoy listening to the doctrines which the apostles of Jesus taught? Do you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus? Charles Spurgeon said something interesting. He said, when men bring visions forward as proof of their conversion, there is a mistake. Because you may have 50,000 dreams and see 50,000 visions, and you may be a fool for all that, and all the bigger a sinner for having seen them. There is better evidence to be had than all of this. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That was Spurgeon. So the first two points had to do with know where you stand. As a believer, we are commanded to make sure of our salvation. And then practice what you preach was the second point. And this is what Peter's doing. And again, hey, you understand that I'm held to the text, right? Am I getting like that close to talking about work salvation today? Am I getting that close? Might sound like it, right? But I'm not. Because what he's talking about is the true fruit of the true Christian. But look at the promise. See, the promise is, in this way, verse 11, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So, what I want to say is this. The third point is this. Trust God into eternity. Trust God into eternity. If we follow these first two points, it ensures us entrance into the eternal kingdom. Because, you see, essentially, a false believer, sooner or later, will show their true colors and prove to be false. Simon the sorcerer. A false believer, sooner or later, is going to trip over the log, and you'll know that's not a true follower of Christ, because a true follower of Christ would not abuse children. That's not true. A true follower of Christ would not continue in sexual sin. That can't be true. A true follower of Christ will not continue to give their lives to alcohol. It's not true. A true follower of Christ will grow in faith and moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. A true follower of Christ will give everything over to Christ. But you got to do this forever. So who's doing the action here in verse 11? In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of God, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Who gives that? Only God can give that. God is giving that. You know, Peter has already said this in his previous book, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Peter does not shy away from this teaching that God is both sovereign and electing and calling, and we as his followers also must make sure. You know, actually what's interesting is the Apostle Paul gives his testimony to this in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says it this way. It's actually the same doctrine. Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is" what? Anybody remember? "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure." Both Peter and Paul know and understand that the true God working in his true people actually does work this all out. And it has everything to do with the one true God who calls his people to himself. And it has everything to do with his people saying, "Yes, Lord," and stepping into their calling. Have you stepped into the calling? Frankly, I actually think that the argument over sovereignty and responsibility is sometimes a sidetrack. Do you know why? Because this is about your salvation. Don't sit and argue over the doctrines and frustrate over them. This is about, do you know for sure if you died tonight where you would go? That's what this is all about. Frankly, that's what this is really only about. And will you follow Jesus into eternity? You know, one of the strongest words, in my opinion, this is just personal opinion, in that list of eight words is the word perseverance. Perseverance. A true Christian does not become a Christian and then quit later on in life. That's not true Christianity. A true Christian follows God come what may, until the very end. That's the true Christian. You see? Very powerful stuff. There's a promise more wonderful than any on this earth. A promise more sure than the sunrise and more solid than the ground. A reality beyond what we call reality that will ensue one day, either at your death or at the second coming of our living Lord Jesus. Will you be there when that happens? What will your entrance into heaven be like? Will it be abundant? Do you know for sure by the practice of the virtues in this passage, those eight virtues, that you are a Christian? Will you show your entire life long that the Lord is with you by living these out without falling, without failure. If you can truly answer yes to those questions, then you will be given by the Lord an abundant entrance into his eternal kingdom. If you cannot answer truly, then perhaps you need to start at a more simple place. Give your very life to the Lord Jesus Christ completely, without reservation. In repentance and with a sincere heart, call on the name of the Lord for your salvation. Call on him to give you forgiveness and life and godliness and knowledge and faith. Let him strengthen you to live so that you will not have to doubt, as so many do, where you may go when you die. You can be certain tonight that you would be in heaven forever with your Maker if you've come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I love it that the Scriptures do this for us. A lot of times in Christian circles, we get off onto tangents and ideas and concepts and marketing and things about how we're going to do this program or that program. And the Scriptures are always going to bring us back to make sure of God's calling and electing you. Make sure of your salvation. Just for 10 seconds, put aside everything else. Are you saved? Are you forgiven? Have you come to Jesus Christ in personal faith yourself? No one else can do it for you. This is between you and God. Have you come to Jesus Christ, who is none other than eternal God, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit? And he came to this world in the flesh, and he lived a perfect, sinless life. So they killed him on the cross, not for any sin of his own, but for your sin and for my sin, for our sin against God. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid the wages for you and for me. And have you come with nothing else but faith? It isn't about your good works. Jesus loves the sinner. Jesus loves a person who has nothing else but just coming to him. Have you come to Jesus in surrender and faith to him? He's alive. He rose again from the dead on the third day. If you pray to Jesus, he will come to you. He will come into your life, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, you will not be able to live the old way that we lived before. If you come to Jesus and he comes into your life, you will live for him forever. Have you come to Christ? Lord Jesus, I pray that you bless us this day. Thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures which teach us, even as believers, to make sure of you being in our lives. Lord, I thank you even for the example of Simon the sorcerer, who had an outward appearance but not an actual inward transformation. I pray, Lord God, that you help us to be your true people, born again, transformed, made new by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Lord, there are things in this text that boggle the mind, but they call us to lift our eyes to heaven. I pray that we would respond with hearts of faith and we would trust you. You alone are worthy of our lives given over unto you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here in this room who is struggling with sin, that they would let go, that they would turn, that they would embrace Jesus Christ with every fiber of their being and every ounce of their faith. Turn from a life of sin. Turn to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and live for Christ unto eternity. Lord, bless us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.